So let's turn those Bibles on or open them to the book of Acts. And we're looking at chapter 12 this morning. We've done our recap. We've come back from where we need to go to understand what's ahead of us now. But before we get started, did you have somebody tell you that they loved you this morning? How many of you had someone tell you they loved you? All right. Those of you that they didn't say they loved you. I love you, sis. My brother didn't say.
I didn't see her this morning. I was gone before she got up.
Yeah. I remember those excuses, you know. The rest of you that you didn't have somebody say you're loved. Hey. I love you. Yeah, yes. Those nasty cards you sent me, they don't faze me. Yeah. None of that. It just makes me love you all the more, gives me all more the more reason to pray for you. So, what have we learned so far? We've learned that the church is supposed to move forward, even into the 21st century, as we saw our brothers and sisters in the first century. We're to be sharing that wonderful gospel that saves souls. We're to be those Barnabas types of personalities and encouraging people. The Holy Spirit has given us that ability to do so, even with some of the snotty folks in the world. We can still love on them. He has shown how sacrificial the first church was, and we are to continue to be like that first church and demonstrating sacrifice in terms of our whole lives, what we do with our time, what we do with those spiritual gifts that we were given when we were saved, the talents that we were born with because of mom or dad. You know, they had particular skills in certain areas, and that genetic pool got passed right down to you. We've learned that we are to be people of the Word. We're to find ourselves not only listening attentively, disciples, but taking it in and understanding how it is applied to other people we've seen in the Word, and how does it apply to me today? Well, a lot of you have really been looking at Barnabas, and that's cool. You'll never be faulted. Well, I'll take that back. I have found some grumpy people in my life that fault me for wanting to be an encourager. But that, you know, that's okay. I still want to be an encourager. That doesn't stop things. It makes me want to love on that person, and if not personally, at least in prayer, that there must be something going on in his life, her life, that makes him grumpy. And after all, there were the seven dwarfs, and one of them was called Grumpy. And so, you know, but we don't have to be. So this morning we're going to pick up, I should tell you, I hope you have your message notes from our study in chapter 11. Because you have five maps in those message notes, and you've got pictures, a bus of different people, Flavius Josephus, for example, some of the Caesars. And as we continue to go forward, if you look at them, they kind of pop out. You know, the text becomes even more alive than it is because you can visually see the people of whom the Holy Spirit is talking about. And you can thank the Lord for vision and that kind of thing as you go along and see these real people that either today are in heaven or today they are in hell. It all depends on the decisions they made regarding our wonderful Lord Jesus. So in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. We'll only get through the first couple of verses. But as you see there in your notes, I ask, what will we initially see in Acts chapter 12, 1 through 17? And then, what is this power we are going to be getting more and more acquainted with as we continue to move through the wonderful book of Acts? I mean, the book is titled after the power that we saw in the church, the power we saw in the apostles, the power that we see in everyone who is born again, every person who comes to real faith in Christ. They become this person who is in a transformation, who are going to find themselves becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ as they find themselves in obedience to this precious word that we have. Two of the main points that we're going to begin to unpack more next week than this is the death of James. Remember, James, he's the brother of John, two fishermen, two blue-collar guys, regular fellas, fishing, being a professional fisherman, doing that for a living is hard work, really. Very hard work. But both of these fellows met Jesus. And he just turned their lives upside down. Just turned him upside down. They found themselves loving this guy and wanting to defend him as if they could. You know, when other people like me, before I came to faith in Christ, I didn't have good words for Jesus. I really didn't. I didn't like him. I didn't like him much at all. Yeah. But nonetheless, he got into my life. And he wonderfully and lovingly, like he did with James and John, he changed them. He changed them and made them fellows that want to serve him. And if someone was saying something ill about him, they actually went to him. Can't we call down fire on these people? I mean, you should watch me watching the news some nights. That's exactly what I do. It's so stupid. But nonetheless, I do it. I'm calling down fire on these politicians. Nothing ever happens. Other than Kathy may get up and leave the room. Or she may say, and who are you talking to? But I'm sure no one else in this room yells at their television set. So James is going to become another martyr of the church. But is he sad about that? No. Is he unhappy that he has to die? No. James is a man who gave his life in fullness to Jesus. And there is nothing that he wouldn't do for the Lord, should the Lord ask. Absolutely nothing. His time, his talent, his spiritual gift mix, everything. Hi, kids. Bye, kids. He just wanted to serve the Lord and eventually get to heaven, where he is right now. Looking at our text, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, that is Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him over to not one, not two, not three, but four squads of soldiers to guard him. intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him. Wow, how cool. And a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter, the angel. You know, I don't know if he kicked him or just what, but he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off of his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." I'm dressed and wearing sandals. I'm kind of like Peter today. Of course, I wasn't in jail last night. And he said, "Wrap a cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city, Jerusalem. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." I wonder if this was the same angel that rescued him back in chapter 5. I wonder if it was the same angel that might have met Peter and Cornelius. Just wondering. I ask these questions all the time. I don't always get answers, but I'm always wondering. Verse 12, when he realized that he was out and Herod wasn't going to be able to present him to the people, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name is Mark. John Mark, maybe you remember John Mark. John Mark followed all of the disciples from the Last Supper over to Gethsemane, to the garden. And when the soldiers all showed up, John Mark, with the rest, ran away. But one of the soldiers got a hold of his cloak, and he was running across the field naked. This is John Mark. I'm going to read that part just again so it feels better going into the next sentence. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying, just like the 15, 16 of us this morning. Now, there's room for at least 15, 16 more of you if you'd like to follow through like with the church. Then they got together and they prayed together. I can't tell you the wonderful things that are taking place in the lives of the people who come out on Sunday morning at 9:30 who pray and seeing the prayers being answered. This is just really, really cool. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. You know, I remember Julie doing something like that for me when I was still a policeman. I called home, and she was probably all of, I don't know, 2.5, maybe 3. And when she picked up the phone, I said, "Who's this?" She said, "Julie." And I said, "Julie, it's your dad." And I could see her going, "Julie, can I talk to your mother? Would you go get your mother so I can talk to her?" Hung up on me, had the call back. So Rhoda, she runs to where they all are, but leaves him standing at the gate, doesn't let him in. Verse 15, they said to her, "You are out of your mind." You know, here we are. Isn't that what Christians do? They pray and pray, and they don't really believe, and they wonder why they don't get the answer to their prayer. They pray and not believe. And that's what they're doing. They're praying, and they're not believing. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It's his angel." And I'll talk more about that when we get further along in our text in deeper study. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him, and they were amazed. They were amazed. Answered prayer. My goodness, and they're amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Well, I thought James is dead. No, the half-brother of our Lord, his name is James too. And he was heading up the Jerusalem church, we believe. Then he departed and went to another place. Hey, I'm out. I got other things to go do. And Acts chapters 1 through 11 portrays that there is a river, if I can use that word because it was in one of the songs we sang this morning, a river of God's grace, his mercy, that was just flowing down the slopes of Jerusalem and out into the countryside. There was just this river that was getting wider and wider in fulfillment of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Remember that wonderful verse? I know for me, it used to be very convicting year in years past. It's right there. Let's read it aloud together, shall we? You see it in your notes? Let's read it together. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The river of grace threatened to jump the banks, if you will, of this river of grace when Philip found himself in Samaria sharing the gospel, and the Samaritans were coming to faith in Christ. This is wonderful, but not so for the Jews. The Jews had to get used to this. They didn't like the Samaritans. And there were little ripples of what was going to be taking place when Philip also met that Ethiopian eunuch, the nobleman from Ethiopia, and talked with him, bore witness of the gospel to him, and baptized him right there out in the desert. It dramatically His grace, the Lord's grace, dramatically overflows with the conversion of Cornelius, that Roman centurion. Here we've got a Roman soldier, and he and his whole family and others in his cohort, other Roman soldiers, are now proclaiming the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're coming to faith. This wonderful river of grace is just growing and growing. It is flooding through portions of the Middle East. And as we saw in our opening reminders in chapter 11, all these Jewish people all over the Roman world were sharing the gospel. Great. The fact is, look at your notes, a worldwide flood of grace began when the good news was preached in Antioch. Antioch. And from the end of Acts 12 on, attention turns to most of us, the Gentile world. I mean, we got Steve here, who's a Jewish person. Do we have any other Jewish people in the church that have received the Lord? Well, thank you, Lord. Thank you for leading Steve to faith in Christ. And from the end of Acts 12 on, attention turns to the Gentile world. Antioch becomes the center family, instead of Jerusalem. All subsequent missionary journeys going out from there. Antioch. Many Christians that I've met, they didn't know that. They really thought everything was still happening in Jerusalem. However, before completely redirecting our focus to the Gentiles, the Goyim, the non-Jews ministry, I have this observation for you. Luke takes the opportunity here in chapter 12 to present two final glimpses of the Holy Spirit's working on behalf of the church in Jerusalem. Specifically, he records Peter's miraculous deliverance from prison and the death of Herod. Luke does this so that the Jerusalem church and the subsequent readers of Acts, us, will not imagine that Abba Father's care for the Jerusalem church had diminished. So, we're going to take a look here at verses 1 and 2. About that time, rereading what I've already read to you, Herod, the king, laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Now, what is violent? Wake up inside of your mind. When you think of violent, what kind of violence are you thinking is taking place here? About that time, Herod the king laid violent. You know, in Hawaiian, there is a word that is kakao. Would you say that with me? Kakao. It's a wonderful word. One more time. Kakao. What does kakao mean? It means to, when you put aloha with kakao, it means to, may there be peace, may there be kindness between you and me. Kakao. But in the Greek, we have this word for violent that is kako. Kako. You don't have to say that one. Because it's not a word you want to find yourself in some way expressing. Kako means to speak or to do evil to someone. to speak evil or to do evil to someone that you're obviously upset with. So we have Herod here, who is king, and he is not happy. He is speaking as well as doing evil to members of the way, the church, Christians. When you expand this word out, it means to bring harm, to bring injury. And this is what Herod was doing to our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem and close by, bringing violence to them, wanting them to die, like James. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Luke is setting the time as during the persecution. The persecution that Herod from Jerusalem is leading. This is Herod Agrippa the First. Herod Agrippa the First. You have a picture of him. There is a bust that I was able to find of this evil, evil politician. Up to this time, the chief enemies of the church had been the Sanhedrin, the political and religious heavyweights associated with the temple in Jerusalem, the high priests, the aristocrats, the Pharisees, and the former high priests like Caiaphas and Annas. They were like the crime bosses of the cartels today. The religious persecution reached its apex, its zenith, with Saul of Tarsus leading the charge. You recall, he wanted all the documentation that he could have to go to other places to make arrests, bring Christians, or those of us who were called the way then, back to Jerusalem to face the Sanhedrin, to go to jail, to go to prison, to be tortured, to be killed. This was the apex when Saul of Tarsus was this Pharisee and going out and hunting down our brothers and our sisters. For a few years after Saul is one brought into the church, you recall he goes away with Jesus out into the desert in Arabia for 3 years with our Lord. And when he comes back, he's teaching in the synagogue in Damascus, and the Jews are flipping out that this Pharisee, they still think he's a Pharisee. He's become a member of the way. The very people he came to arrest, he is no longer looking to arrest them. He's become one of them. He's been received the gospel. He has asked the Lord Jesus to forgive his sins. He has repented. So the Jews want to kill him. And the church in Jerusalem, they don't believe he's really come to faith. So he's kind of in no man's land. But good old Barnabas again, he comes alongside. The Lord has made it clear, Saul of Tarsus is one of mine. He's one of mine, that's for sure. He's got a really wicked background, like a bunch of pastors. And they can be saved. And with that salvation, the Jews took up arms. They wanted to kill him, so the church actually enfolded Saul into their arms. They took him to Caesarea Maritime, and they put him on a boat. They sent him home to Tarsus. And then when Barnabas finally goes to get him to help him out in Antioch to teach all of these brand new Christians, it's been a period of nearly 9 years. So he's been on the bench. He's been out of circulation, if you will. But the church now, expanding nearly a decade out dramatically, is sweeping through Judea and Samaria. Its influence remained religious and sectarian within Judaism. And anybody who saw the way, they really thought they were part of Judaism. And even as I've had discussions with rabbis on the LAPD chaplain corps, I have to explain to them that when they pray, I don't pray with them. When they're praying for the entire corps that's gathered there, I pray to my Abba Father. I pray to Jesus. I pray to the Holy Spirit. And I don't pray with them. And they got all upset with me one day when I told them this, but you came out of us, because this is what we see here in the first century. It looks like it's sectarian, but it's that this group is coming out of Judaism. And I said, okay, you say that we belong to you. We worship the same God. Does your God manifest himself as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? No. Okay, then we don't worship the same God. We don't worship the same God. Likewise with the Roman Catholic priests in the chaplain corps. I explained to them that as an evangelical pastor, when you guys are praying, that's great. You pray to who you think you're praying to. I pray too, but I pray to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You said, well, that's who we have, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I said, I know you do, but they're not my Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, what do you mean they're not your Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? There's only one Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, I would agree with that, but you see, your Son didn't finish the job. What do you mean by Jesus didn't finish the job? I didn't say Jesus didn't finish the job. I said your Jesus didn't. You have purgatory. You have to go to purgatory to work off your sins. My Savior, he forgave me for all my sins. So anyway, we see here the influence of a religious and sectarian thought that the way was part of Judaism. And the people that got upset about there back then were truly the Hebrew of Hebrews. They didn't like our being lumped in with them at all. Then Peter visited Caesarea. That's when Herod Agrippa the First began to involve himself in politics, political reasons. And by this time, the name Herod had become a title, much like the imperial designation of Caesar. Caesar later evolved from the life and influence of Julius, who took on the term Caesar, emperor, aristocrat, or dictator. The question that I have there before you is, who is Herod in our passage? Who is this Herod? Many times people will think this is the Herod we're thinking about at Christmas time. It's not. It absolutely isn't. That's Herod the Great. This is one of his kids. This particular Herod is Agrippa the First, or Marcus Julius Agrippa. I didn't know that until I started studying the lineage here. Marcus Julius Agrippa. He had acquired land and titles by choosing the right political partnerships at the right time, undercutting anyone who got in his way, including his own family. We see that happening today. I mean, the governor of our state, he is the nephew of the Speaker of the House, Nancy Pelosi. There's a lot of this sort of thing that goes on in politics. He had gained control of all the land once ruled by his uncles, Philip, the Tetrarch, and Herod, Antipas, and he clearly had designs on eclipsing the power of his grandfather, Herod the Great. To do that, however, he would need Judea, which Rome ruled directly through procurators. Excuse me. If you have your maps from our study of the previous 4 weeks, your fifth map, you will be able to see how the province of Judea had been split up among the Herodians. If you don't have that, I'll see if maybe I can get those put in a new set of message notes, but it's in your old set. To gain Judea, he needed to convince the powers of Rome that their interests would be better served if they had a Jewish procurator, specifically him, rather than a Goyim procurator. Because the Jews didn't want to be under Roman rule, but especially under a Goyim. So if he would supplant the present Gentile procurator, then things might go well. You see, what Rome really wanted is for the province of Judea to be at peace, and they wanted the tax money flowing to Rome without delay. So those are the two primary things that a procurator needed to do. And Agrippa could easily position himself as the best candidate, being a Jew. Who better than a Jew, a descendant of Herod the Great, he was telling Rome. You see, Herod the Great was an Edomite. He was part of Esau's family, if you were to trace it all the way back. And as you read more extra biblical literature, you'll find that he is a really good friend to the emperor. If he could convince the Jews that he would be a better option than the procurator that was there, he might just succeed. And what better way to curry the favor of the Jews than to side with them against someone like, oh, that troublemaker James and John and Peter? So he's going to come against what he believes is an insignificant upstart sectarian group following a dead Messiah. His calculations proved successful, and timing worked to his favor when Caligula, the emperor, before his friend died in 41, Agrippa just happened to be in Rome. He gave crucial service to his childhood friend, Claudius. And again, their pictures are all there, but in your former message notes. And he interceded on his behalf with the Senate to get his friend to be declared Caesar. As a reward, Claudius gave Agrippa Judea and Samaria, helping him eclipse Herod the Great in terms of the lands that he would have to govern over. There's something about about leaders in general. There are leaders that they have a vision that says, you know, I'm going to conquer the world, you know, like Alexander the Great, the Caesars. They all wanted more land and more land and more land. And you see that with our politicians today. Oh, we don't go out in the United States today and say, well, we want Germany, we want and this other country. But we find like our, what do they call it? In LA County, we don't have councilmen, we have the supervisors. And they can't get any more land because their particular geographical area is the one that they're over. The only way to get more land is to do what's been happening in LA City, and people are negotiating amongst themselves and getting more of another district to be added to theirs. Or they allow more population in LA County to come in so they can have more tax money. See how where I live, when I first moved out there in 1994, there was this thing that I found about. There's going to be this huge community, 28,000 homes, that was going to be built out there along Highway 126 and back around Magic Mountain. Now, I wasn't particularly happy about that, and everything that came down where that you could sign and vote against it and so forth, I did. But they've been building homes out there, and they're going to build 28,000 of them. And those 28,000 homes are going to draw in, what? Nearly 1 million people. And then all the cars. How many cars does every family have? There for a while, we had 3-4 cars. Only 2 of them were Kathy's and mine. But anyway. This is what, you know, what was going on then, you know, Agrippa, he wanted more land, he wanted people to remember him, and we have. I brought Agrippa before you. You probably haven't even one heard of him, or if you heard of him, you had no idea, and, you know, you didn't even care to know all these things. But he wanted people to know, and for 2,000 years, people have known about Agrippa the First. And there's a lot more that you can know about him if you choose to go look it all up. He quickly moved his capital to Jerusalem and began to solidify his relations with the Jews of all levels. It's kind of like what the United States said. We didn't have a capital in Israel, but we had our embassy down near the coast, and we moved it up to Jerusalem. Because being in the city of peace, that is a big deal. That is considered the capital of Israel. And so we promised we would move our embassy there for decades, but never did until the Bush administration. So he's building his capital with the poor and with the poor by coming against this little group of the way, killing James. The Jews like that. Therefore, he's going to do more of that if he can, and he does. But he also needs to get the hearts of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He no doubt strengthened relations with them when he executed James, the brother of John, in the manner of the Romans by beheading him with a sword. The term pleased in verse 3, this pleased the Jews. It's the term arrestos. I wondered if it was the word we got arrested from, and I can't find that in the etymology at all. But arrestos, it means that they weren't just pleased, it means that it pleasured the Jews. It not only pleasured them, but it takes you to the sense, this made them very, very happy. To think that you take John out on the street because he's a Christian and you kill him, the people just gather around and go, oh, this is great. You have any idea what kind of personalities, what kind of culture people had to grow up in to be thinking, this really makes me happy. I am so pleasured to watch this guy who's a Christian get killed. And the way they did it, I'm still appalled in the Middle East, in particular, when they're beheading our brothers and sisters. Here we are, 21st century, still our brothers and sisters are being beheaded. But at any rate, this is as far as I can go this morning. We'll come back to verses 3 through 5 next week. But I'd like you, if you would, please, with your notes and with your fill-ins, if you'd go back to those three questions at the front page of your notes and go through it. What is the Lord pointing out to you in the first century that we see here in chapter 12? Why do you think the Holy Spirit would want each and every one of you who are born again to know this chapter? What is here for you as an individual, or as a couple, or as a family, or as a part of the Granada Hills Community Church family? What is there that is so important that he's pointing out? Get it? Good. I'd love to have some discussions with you, what your thinking is. Father, we thank you again for this wonderful word. The excitement that begins to build as we see your brothers and sisters going out and sharing the gospel. As even some of your kids this last week went out and the gospel was shared 4 times we know of by these white roses. One person prayed with one of our brothers or sisters to receive the Lord Jesus. This is exciting, my Lord. I pray that the brother or sister who shared your gospel with this person, that with these persons, will invite them now. Come and see, taste and see. The Lord is good at Granada Hills Community Church. I go to a church where people are brought forward and are healed, who are brought forward and loved on. People that come from every walk of life and they are loved where they are. I don't have a church that sits as a bunch of judges, but a church that wants people to know the Lord Jesus intimately, grow up in him, share him with other people, share how they can be saved from this cancer called sin, that they can enjoy Jesus today, tomorrow, and forever. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you for putting Saul in our lives. We thank you for showing us that our brothers and sisters had a tough time, really tough time. And Herod was a very real person and a nasty person at that. And your kids then kept the faith in the midst of all those trials and heartaches, even as we must during this time that the United States has never walked in ever before. So, Father, we commit ourselves to growing up more to be like Christ and sharing your good news with those who haven't heard or those who may need to hear again, even as your servant this morning. I had to hear that gospel probably a dozen times before I responded to your grace and your mercy. So we offer this prayer up to you, the one who listens and the one who longs to bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.